Please turn to the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel. Last week, you may remember, we heard how a year after the events that are recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 10, we heard, and I'm picking it up at in the middle of the first verse of 2 Samuel 11, David, you remember, sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one afternoon, late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." What did King David, a genuinely great and good man, what did he do next? You know, the Bible has a bleak view of human nature. Things are worse than you think. The prophet Jeremiah puts it like this: the heart, the human heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts deceive us. We all fail to see ourselves as we really are, profoundly unrighteous, desperately weak, and extremely foolish. We prefer a much more positive, optimistic view of human nature. But that's part of the deception. What hope is there for the world if the Bible's diagnosis of human nature is true? Here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the story that we are following over these few weeks, we find the account of the time when it became clear that even great and good King David had a heart that was deceitful above all things and desperately sick. We've heard how, in the apparent safety and security of his royal city, David's own selfish desires had conquered him. He took Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and committed adultery. And then, just when he thought he'd gotten away with it, the message came from Bathsheba: "I am pregnant." What was to be done? What do you think David should have done? What would you do? David could have humbled himself, acknowledged what he'd done, and taken responsibility for the consequences? That would be a lot to ask. God's law carried the death penalty for what David had done. However, there had been many occasions when this man had risked his life to do what was right. But that was when he trusted God. Well, as we follow what David did, we will see the truth of Jeremiah's words. David began with what I'll call Plan A. He wasn't the kind of man to waste time. He took decisive action. Look at verse 6, where we pick up the story this week. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Uriah, you remember, was Bathsheba's husband, who was in David's army. And he was under General Joab. They were some 60 kilometres away to the east of Jerusalem, besieging the Ammonite capital of Rabbah. Now, I don't think that David's message to Joab would have aroused any suspicion. The king was no doubt keen to hear news of how the war was going. If anyone had wondered, well, why Uriah? The answer might have been, well, why not? A king can have his reasons. This king certainly did. The story of David's life, if you've been reading right through it up to this point, has many astonishing examples of his selfless goodness. Numerous occasions, it's fascinating to read them, I hope you might go back and do so, numerous occasions on which he had acted kindly towards potential enemies, even at a cost to himself. He was that kind of man. And so when we hear that he sent for Uriah to be sent back to Jerusalem, we might well expect that David was going to put things right. His indiscretion with Bathsheba may have been a momentary lapse in this otherwise upright and noble character. And when Uriah returns, perhaps David will confess his act of adultery. Perhaps he will seek Uriah's forgiveness. Perhaps he will somehow make amends for what he has done, or at least try to. And there is plenty in David's record to suggest that he was capable of such honesty, courage, humility. And you might think that not many men could do such a thing, and I think you'd be right. But if you know David, you know he was that kind of man. So, had David come to his right mind? Was he about to do the right thing? Let's see what happened. The commander in the field received the king's message and naturally promptly obeyed. So we see in verse 6, and Joab sent Uriah to David. What did Uriah think? Chosen to report to the king about the progress of the war. A few days away from the dangers and the discomforts of the siege, in the quiet safety of Jerusalem. Lucky him, so he might have thought. In verse 7, we find that Uriah came to David. Well, of course he did. He was an obedient servant of the king. But I wonder, do you think that anyone in Jerusalem might have spoken to Uriah before he got to that meeting with the king? Did he hear any of the whispers that really must have been buzzing around Jerusalem? After all, the king's night with Bathsheba was not a very well-kept secret. All those messengers going back and forth. The king himself must have known that the matter could hardly be kept secret. Well, we don't know. Any more than David knew whether or not Uriah suspected anything as he stepped through the door into the king's presence. Of course, it was David who opened the conversation. In verse 7, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people, the army, were doing and how the war was going. The king wanted news from the battlefront. Well, of course he did. David was trying to make the situation seem as normal as possible. But you know, those questions were not David's real concern. Indeed, the narrator doesn't even bother reporting Uriah's answers to David's opening questions. They're really of no interest to anyone. How long the two talked, we don't know. all we get is the very end of the conversation, and that's when David played his card. You see verse 8? Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." No honest, humble confession of what he'd done. No. Rather, David concluded the interview with what sounded like a sort of kind invitation. Go down to your house. That's what it was meant to sound like. The soldier had been away from home for some time. He'd suffered the privations of war. How fortunate that he had been chosen to report back to the king with the opportunity for a short break in the comfort of his home. And so the king concluded his interview by kindly giving the soldier permission to enjoy a brief break. Go down to your house. The king, who had a reputation for extraordinary kindness, well, he appeared to be living up to his name. But of course, we begin to see David's duplicity. Go down to your house means, of course, go down to Bathsheba. I wonder, had Uriah heard the gossip? Did he see what we can now see? David had brought Uriah back from the front so that he would spend the night with Bathsheba. And then who would know that the child to be born was not Uriah's? Clever, eh? Well, so much for any expectation that David might do the right thing. No. David wanted a cover-up. He cared little what Uriah might have learnt from the Jerusalem gossip, so long as David could plausibly deny it. That was plan A. Well, if Uriah suspected anything, he didn't show it, at least not yet. He did what an obedient servant would be expected to do. In verse 8, you see, and Uriah went out from the king's house. Plan A seemed to be working. Uriah was on his way. And David took a further step to confirm his goodwill towards Uriah. Verse 8, and there followed him a present from the king, probably a hamper, a meal for Uriah to share with his wife. Make it a date night, Uriah. And as the evening of Uriah's first day in Jerusalem fell, the king had every reason to think that plan A was on track. And for just a moment, the narrator actually allows us to share David's optimism. This story is told so cleverly. Verse 9 begins literally, and Uriah lay. It's an exact echo of verse 4, where David lay with Bathsheba. And for a moment, we're led to expect, as David hoped, that Uriah did what David had done. But immediately, we hear that Uriah lay not with his wife, but, you see verse 9, at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. That's odd. Did Uriah know more than he was letting on? The most obvious explanation for his remarkable restraint that night is that he had heard something. We can't yet be sure, but you can't help thinking. Well, next morning in verse 10, David was told that Uriah did not go down to his house. Now David must be wondering, what does Uriah know? And David had to find out. So he summoned Uriah for a second interview, and in verse 10, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come on a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" David did his best To make his question sound innocent, but it must have seemed curious that the king cared one way or another whether his servant had spent where his servant had spent the night. But it's Uriah's response that is astonishing. Look at verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths or tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." What's going on? We don't really know whether Uriah was speaking just honestly, blissfully unaware of what was really going on, or was he carefully but brilliantly issuing a kind of rebuke, careful, but a rebuke nonetheless, to the king? Was this just Uriah's noble character, or did he know David's secret? We don't know. Just as David didn't know. So listen carefully to what Uriah said. I want to look at this carefully in verse 11, as I'm sure David was listening very carefully. Look at Uriah's very first words. The ark. The ark of the covenant. You see, Uriah was not, he wasn't just a Hittite. He was a man who acknowledged David's Lord. He knew about the ark. But I wonder if there was more. Was Uriah fully aware that inside the ark there were those stone tablets on which were inscribed the words of God, which included, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not commit adultery." Was Uriah, by referring to the ark, was he pointing the king to the command of God that the king had broken? The ark. Second thing to notice here is that Uriah seems to identify himself with Israel and Judah. You listen to his words. Uriah the Hittite, you can see he's not simply a foreign mercenary. He had joined and served God's people over whom David was king. But again, was he making a point? The one whose wife David had coveted and taken belonged to the covenant community. David's sin was against a brother. David had taken his neighbor's wife. There's a third thing as we listen to Uriah. Listen again, verse 11. "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife?" Uriah's obvious point was the inappropriate contrast between the situation of his brother soldiers at the front and the indulgence of going down to his house to lie with my wife, as he put it. But again, I wonder whether Uriah was hinting that he understood that that's what David really wanted him to do. In other circumstances, of course, Uriah would have been perfectly entitled to do all these things. The legitimacy is underlined by "my wife." But were those very words carefully chosen? To lie with my wife. Well, that's what David himself had done. Excuse me. The fourth thing we hear from Uriah is an oath. "As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." noble words, honouring the king's life. He will not do this thing because it would compromise his dedication to the king, to his commander, to his people, and even perhaps to the God of the ark. Or was it more? Was Uriah aware that David had urged him to do this thing precisely to save David's life? Now, all these questions that are buzzing around in our minds, we don't know the answers. But the point is, we don't know the answers, and neither did David. But whatever motives lay behind Uriah's rather striking speech in verse 11, if he would listen, here was a further opportunity for the king to come to his senses, to come clean, to take responsibility for what he had done. But Uriah's extraordinary words did not touch David's conscience. David's heart deceived him into thinking that there were better options than repentance. He had plan B up his sleeve. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. And David, again, gave the impression of accepting Uriah's explanation and respecting his principled conduct. The king did not have to give any reasons for his instruction for Uriah to stay for another day. Perhaps he was preparing a message that he wanted to send back to the battlefield. The real reason, of course, is obvious to us. And perhaps we're beginning to suspect Uriah could see it too. David wanted some more time to solve his problem. We still really don't know whether Uriah had any idea of what was going on, and neither did David. But whatever, Uriah obeyed his king. So verse 12, Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem 3 days. We just go back to day two for a moment to see how David followed up the rather worrying conversation with Uriah. Verse 13, David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him, that is, David made Uriah, drunk. Here is David's plan B. David wanted Uriah's drunkenness to lead to a lowering of his noble standards. That's what drunkenness does. David wanted drunk Uriah to go down to his house and lie with his wife. And for a brief moment, again, this narrator holds us in suspense. He tells us what happened that second night in terms that lead us to think for just a moment that David's scheme might have worked. You see how verse 13 goes? And in the evening, Uriah went out to lie on his couch with his wife. Well, no, with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Uriah drunk was better than David sober. What are you thinking of David now? Deceived by his own wickedness, he was giving no thought to what he had done. He cared only about avoiding public shame, preventing the exposure of his crime and the consequences. He was frustrated in his attempted cover-up by Uriah's integrity, or perhaps his ingenuity, or perhaps both. And we're right, it seems to me, to see the hidden hand of God thwarting David's attempts to make evil have no consequences. Now we're going to pause here. And next week we're going to see that David had an absolutely astonishing plan C. But for now, I want us to think about the story as it's come to us this week. Think about what would have happened if David had trusted God and come clean, confessing his wrongdoing, taking responsibility for what he had done, and taking the consequences. What would have happened? Well, we don't really know. And nor did he. But you see, doing what is right is not about being in control of what then happens. It's about trusting God. And on this occasion, David did not trust God. And therefore, he did not do what is right. His deceitful heart deluded him into thinking that A, he had the wisdom and the power and the cleverness to protect himself from the consequences of his wrong behaviour. And B, consequences could be avoided if he could prevent his behaviour becoming known. The delusion depended on ignoring God. Friends, beware of suppressing your conscience, like David. When we do wrong, and which of us doesn't, but when we do wrong, coming clean, owning up, bearing the shame, is always the wiser path than an attempted cover-up, which never works in the long run. The God whose hand was at work in David's world is at work in ours and will finally bring every deed to account. There is, however, more going on in this story. As we see David's deceitful, sick heart, we not only recognise that our own hearts share the same sickness, that's true, but we need to remember the promise of God that was given to King David. Yes, to David, of all people, to weak, deceitful, deceiving David. The promise, it's back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I wonder if you managed to read it during the week. If you didn't, please read it before next week. 2 Samuel chapter 7. But here's the key bit of that chapter, where God said to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And as we read King David's story, we must never forget this promise of God that stands behind it. An offspring of David will reign over a kingdom that will be established forever. And as we witness, as we are, the failings of David, who was too like all of us, that promise seems more and more and more remarkable. But the one who made that promise is faithful and true. The great mystery of the life of David is how this promise could ever come to pass. How God's faithfulness could ever overcome the unfaithfulness of even the best of human beings. And the answer is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. the Son of David. He, like David and the rest of us, experienced human weakness and temptation, but he was not deceived, and he did not fail. As we consider the failures of David, the words of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament should ring in our ears. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. And the marvel that in the kingdom of this Son of David, deceitful, sick hearts, well, they're healed. They're cleansed by the miraculous washing of forgiveness, full and free. Let's pray together. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the richness of the story. But we thank you also for what it reveals about human nature. But as we reflect on the Bible's assessment of human nature, reflected in this story that we've been following today, as we become aware that it's true, our hearts are deceitful and sick. We thank you that you are faithful, and we thank you for the one whose heart was not deceitful and was not sick. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the cleansing, the healing, the forgiveness that Jesus has brought for those who belong to his kingdom. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.